Okay, everybody. Good morning. Is that where are we on? Great. Thank you. Thank you. That's wonderful. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Philippa Power. I'm one of the elders here at Church by the Bay. And I'm continuing on speaking on the book of Titus. So I get chapter 3. So part of what I'd like to do this morning is something a little different. And I was interested, Dave, to hear you say, get your ears on, because that's exactly what the Holy Spirit's been talking to me about. So, Griffo, if you wouldn't mind, it's there. This is the only PowerPoint slide you're going to see today. And if you have any questions about the sermon or just want to have a chat to me about anything, then please, they're my contact details. Please feel free to make contact and or come up to me after the sermon. I'd be happy to chat with you. But I felt very strongly this morning that the Lord wanted me to speak without visuals. When the boys were little, they used to go to the fridge. They still do it now, of course. But when they were little, they used to go to the fridge and they'd say, "Mom, where's this? Where's that?" And I'd say, "Look with your hands, not with your eyes." Because they had fridge blindness, and they still have fridge blindness, as does Mike. That's a common thing. But I'd say to them, look with your hands rather than with your eyes so that they could find. And this morning, I want us to look with our hands and to look with our ears, so to listen to the Word of God. Because the Word says that faith comes through hearing the Word. So this morning there's going to be a lot of that. There's also going to be some practical stuff that we're going to do as well, but that's later on. A question. Has anybody had a really tough time in the last week such that they feel really distracted this morning? You don't have to say what it's about, but if you can just have a quick show of hands. Yep. Okay. Last night I had a dream. I'm always having dreams, but last night I had a dream that I was in battle with the enemy and I woke up yelling. I don't know whether you heard that, Liam, but I woke up yelling because I was in battle and I was claiming the blood of Christ and claiming authority over this. Basically, it was like this immense dark cloud that was trying to envelop me, and so I was in battle. And so this morning I want to pray because I'm actually speaking about something that is about the battle. And so I'm conscious this morning that I want people to hear and to have the eyes of blindness removed. So I'm just going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you give us authority in this earth to stand against the enemy through your Son Jesus. And this morning, Lord, I pray that the eyes of blindness would be removed from everybody here and from anybody that listens to the recording afterwards. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we've been travelling in Titus. If you want to pull that down, please, Griff, and then come and sit down. Have a day off, mate. Come and have a day off. Come and sit with your fam. Okay, so we've been looking at the book of Titus, and because there's only three chapters in Titus, I'm going to do a really quick overview because I think it's helpful to understand chapter 3 particularly. So Paul wrote Titus, and he wrote it to Titus, who was a young man who he had discipled, if you like, and gone on some missionary journeys with. And he did that. He wrote to Titus to give him some instructions because he was leaving Titus behind in Crete. And so the book is set up in three chapters. The first chapter talks about the fact that Titus, I'm leaving you to set things up here and to continue the good work here in Crete. The second chapter, the first chapter also talks about what you need to look for in an elder, because I want you to set up the church with some elders. The second chapter is about the relationships and how they should function. And so we come to chapter 3, which is about what does it look like to be a Christian in a public kind of a context? What should our behaviours look like? And so we're going to delve into that today. So I'm going to read Titus chapter 3 now, and I want you to listen. And I want you to listen for the thing that Paul says three times. Okay? So you're not allowed to read. Put your Bibles away, those of you sneaky people that are doing visual stuff. You can read it for yourself later on. Right now, I just want you to listen. Okay? Okay, chapter 3. And this is Paul talking to Titus. So he's writing to Titus. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Saviour and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to meet me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that there is nothing lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. And all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us. In the faith, grace be with you all. Who picked it up? Who got the three things? And Bible study group, you already know this, so no cheating. What's the three things that Paul said? Did you get it? Said it three times. Good deeds, yes. Good deeds. In this chapter, three times, he reminds Titus to talk about good deeds. And so the question is, why? Why did he do that? And I think it's got a lot to do with the way things were in Crete. And so I'm going to do a bit of a deeper dive into the culture of Crete at that time. Crete at that time was a Roman province, and so the Cretans chafed under Roman rule. They didn't like it. They found it really uncomfortable. And one of the things that I discovered, which I thought was really interesting, I hadn't realised it before when I was researching this, that Crete, the name for Crete in the Old Testament was Kaphtor. That was the original home of the Philistines before they migrated to the land of Canaan. Isn't that interesting? I didn't know that before. And so the Philistines, for those of you who don't know that, were people from the Old Testament. And to call someone a Philistine means that you're referring to this particular social group and that they have an attitude of anti-intellectualism. They undervalue and despise art and beauty, intellect and spirituality. So a Philistine person is a man or a woman of smugly narrow-mindedness and of a conventional morality that just looks at materialistic views of things and has an indifference to culture and aesthetic values. So when we call someone a Philistine, that's what we're actually kind of saying, because that was what was represented in that particular people group in the ancient times. And so Crete had this long, long history, centuries and centuries of this kind of behaviour deeply ingrained. In chapter 1, Paul talks about a prophet who says these fairly blunt words. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true." Harsh words. Harsh words. That particular prophet was called Epimedes, and he lived 600 BC. And that's what he said about the Cretans at that time. So long, long time, long, long time, this kind of behaviour. Polybius, a Greek historian, said that money in Crete was highly valued. And just check this out. This is what Polybius said. "Greece and avarice are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatever. Cretans, by their ingrained avarices, are engaged in countless public and private seditions, murder and civil wars. You could find no habits prevailing in private life more steeped in treachery than those in Crete, and no public policy more inequitable." Sounds a little bit like Melbourne. But that's what Polybius said. That's what he said. He was a historian. So that's what he was writing about historically about this people group. So this is the background to Titus being left behind in Crete, this people group who had centuries of ingrained really, really bad behaviour. There were Jews in Crete. We know that historically as well. And those present in Crete, they had their own problems. They had the challenges of trying to live in this kind of society. And so there's some indication that they were kind of compromising on their beliefs a level. And Paul refers to it in chapter 1 as well, when he says in verse 10 and 11, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." And there's some suggestion that what they were doing is that they were promoting circumcision to get money. So they were saying, you need to be circumcised to get money. So the Jews at that time were having their own challenge holding to the truth as they know it. So this particular culture in Crete was very entrenched, very pervasive, and was permeating the whole of society there. So Titus had one tough gig. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine, Corey, we're taking you, Dave's taken you on a missionary journey to Tassie, and he's leaving you behind there all by yourself to do this thing, to set up the church. And it's this particularly really, really tough culture that you've got to work in. Years and years of bad behaviour, not even knowing that it's bad because it's so ingrained in the culture. That was a tough gig. That was a tough gig. So Titus was operating in a toxic soup. Now, I have a lot of sympathy for Titus because in the 34 years of my professional history, I have spent 26 years of it in toxic organisations. I know what it feels like. You shoveling it uphill, it's really hard. And so I have a lot of sympathy for this man who was left behind to try and do good in this environment. So is it any wonder that Paul keeps reminding Titus and emphasise this thing that our people should be productive and do good deeds? This body of new believers, they would have had a hard time understanding the fact that they had to be new creations, that they were new creations. They would have a hard time getting that because this culture was so ingrained in Crete that you do wicked stuff. So that's the context of Titus 3. So I'm going to read it again. So listen again with your ears, not your eyes. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God and our Saviour and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Decapolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So the first good deed that Paul talks about to Titus and says is in relation to being subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. It's right there in the number one, pole position. It would have been challenging for those new believers to submit to the authority of the Roman rule because they hated them. But Paul says, submit, be obedient to the rulers of the land, and be ready to do good deeds. And I can't help but think about the stuff we're talking about with the election here. Be ready to do good deeds in this context of our political environment. So that's the first one. The second one is in verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And I think that what Paul was referring to there is the stuff further back in the Jewish kind of culture that was happening. Because he says in verse 15, he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So in the Jewish culture in Crete at that time, which is where most of the believers would have come from, there was this practice of sordid gain. And so Paul's saying to Titus in verse 15 of chapter 2, he's saying, do not take any rubbish from these guys. Speak with authority. This is the new way. What they're doing is not correct. And so the good deeds he's talking about there is to engage in good and profitable things for men, not to engage in things for sordid gain. And then the last one, the last good deeds. This is a really interesting, it's the last section of Titus. And so Paul starts talking about, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me, etc. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. I actually think what Paul was doing there is that he was encouraging Titus to demonstrate good deeds by loving on the rest of those particular believers, by encouraging them, because they would have had no example of it. They would have had no model whatsoever of goodness in that society. And so I think Paul was saying to Titus, not only go and meet these guys' needs because they need it, but he was also giving him an opportunity to demonstrate it, to show it, to disciple that amongst the believers there, because they didn't have any picture of it. So this cultural toxic soup that Paul dropped Titus in. This is the context of those wonderful verses in chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 7. That's the context. That's the context of the salvation that Paul is talking about. I'm going to read that section. We're going to go a bit deeper into that section because the whole of the gospel's kind of contained in that. And we tend to quote those passages in isolation, not realising that Paul's actually talking about something much more profound. So there's a richness to understanding that when he's saying this, he's saying it to a guy who's working in an environment that's really tough. So I'm going to read it again. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God and our Saviour and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So to paraphrase it, remember, we were once like this. You know better. We were just like this. We were just as wrecked, just as broken as the Cretans. And he's reminding Titus of that. And salvation is not according to good deeds. We don't get saved because we do good stuff. The good deeds are an outworking of our salvation, not the way we get salvation. Salvation is about what God has done for us. We are regenerated. We are renewed through the Holy Spirit that's been poured out upon us. We're going to go a bit deeper again. And I would like, Mike, can you come out for me, please? I'm going to get Mike to read some words that explain in the Greek what regeneration is.
So the word for regeneration is palingenesia. Palingenesia. And palin means again, and genesis is birth or beginning. So together it means being born again or beginning again. So it means new birth, recreation, spiritual renovation, being born afresh. Palingenesia.
Thanks. You stay there. Catherine. Catherine's going to read for us. It's all right, you can stay in your seat. Catherine's going to read for us a dictionary definition of regeneration. It's pretty cool. I like this one, especially the last bit. Listen out for the last bit.
The formation of new animal or plant tissue. In biology, regeneration is the process of renewal, restoration, and growth that makes genomes or complete sets of genes, cells, organisms, and ecosystems resilient to the natural fluctuations or events that cause disturbance or damage.
Did you get that last bit? It makes us resilient. Read it again. Sorry. It's pretty cool. It's really cool.
All right. Resilient to the natural fluctuations or events that cause disturbance or damage.
I think that's really cool, isn't it? So when we become born again, we become resilient to the natural disturbances and fluctuations that cause damage. Okay. Stay there, Mike. He wants to go, but you can't. You've got to stay there. Who's got the green card? Who did I give that? Caroline. Here we go. So renewal. Caroline's going to teach us about renewal.
Renewal. Anakinosis. The act or process of making changes to something to improve it so that it becomes more successful. To make something fundamentally new, fundamentally better.
It's pretty groovy, isn't it? Fundamentally new, fundamentally better. So do you get that when we are born again, we don't go through some kind of spiritual car wash that washes the muck of our lives off us. We're a new car. We're a new car. You have undergone a complete, complete transformation when you accept Christ, when you say yes to Jesus, when you say, I want to be yours, Lord. Is there a doctor in the house? I think there might be. Stand up. I think there's a doctor in the house. We've been Doctor Who'd.
Yes.
We've been Doctor Who'd.
Well, Doctor Who's a woman now.
We've been Doctor Who'd. We've been regenerated. We've been regenerated. Get it? Same person, but made completely new. Has anybody not seen Doctor Who? You don't get that? Come on, who have we got a Doctor Who? Every so often, when the TV series wants to employ a new actor and get rid of the old Doctor Who, Doctor Who goes through a process of regeneration, where his old self disappears and the new self emerges. And it's just the BBC's way of, you know, bringing in a new actor. But they weave it into the story and say that he's regenerated in new format. So we've been Doctor Who'd. Thank you, Doctor. You may sit down. Okay. Sorry, what was that? He is now a she, indeed. Maybe I should wear the scarf. Okay. So if there's anyone here who has not had that kind of conversation with God about, I want to do things your way, Lord, or I want to accept you, can you come and talk to me afterwards? I'd love to have a chat with you. Come and have a chat with me. We're going to move into the second part of the sermon. Now, this is where everybody gets to look with their hands. Well, but first of all, I want to ask you a question. Maybe I'll let you read it this time. Titus 3, 4 to 7. Why did God save us? Why did God save us? Just shout it out. Oh, maybe if anybody's, I better do this. Sorry, Q. Better get the microphone. Why did God save us? Anybody got an idea?
Because he is love and mercy. Why did he do it? Because he is love and mercy.
Right, first time.
Sorry.
It was the second bit.
The mercy part.
The mercy. It's because it is his nature to be merciful. You can love someone but not be merciful to them. And if you're married, you know that. You can love someone, but you can withhold your affection and not be merciful if they've done the wrong thing. Sorry?
Which comes out in verse 3.
Yes.
Despite our nature, despite our mistakes.
Yeah. So it's the nature of God to be merciful. I want to tell you a story now. I'm really glad to get this sermon out, actually, because I've been harassed by the Lord for 5 months about this and knowing that this sermon was coming, and he's been speaking very, very profoundly into my life. And I want to tell you a story about when it began. And it's a journey, and I don't know where it's going, but I believe that part of why he's been needling me about this is to raise it into the consciousness of the church as well. So about 5 months ago, it was winter, I got off work and it wasn't a very nice day and I was tired and I just couldn't be bothered walking up the hill again to East Geelong. So I caught the commuter bus, you know, the bus that goes around Geelong to take you back to the car park. And I was sitting on the bus, really exhausted, and we were just waiting for the, you know, for the bus to go. And I became aware of a commotion going on behind me in Murrumbrough Street, and there was a man who was coming out of that little side bit near that leads into the back way to Westfield off Murrumbrough Street. And it was an older gentleman. He would have been 60, 70, something like that. And he was wearing pyjamas. And he was clearly distraught. Clearly distraught. And clearly he was upsetting the good people in Westfield doing their shopping. Because as he started to erratically make his way up the street, the cops came running after him. He was in his pyjamas. He was barefoot. And the cops proceeded to frog march him up the street to back to wherever it was he needed to go. Now, I can only assume he either had come out of hospital and was off his trolley, or if he, you know, maybe he was from a facility and had escaped, or maybe he was just an older gentleman who was confused and had been in his jammies all day and decided to go to Westfield in his jammies. I don't know. But the cops kind of frog-marched him up the street. They weren't rude to him. They weren't abusive to him. But they were really tough. They walked him over whatever detritus was on the street, broken glass, twigs, rocks, whatever. He was in bare feet. And as I'm sitting on the bus, I just felt the overwhelming mercy of God for this man, and I started to howl and I bawled my eyes out all the way home because I felt God's mercy for this man, and there was nothing I could do for him. I was stuck on a bus and I just felt overwhelmed with compassion for him. Now, I have spent a good proportion of my career in emergency departments and intensive care units. That's my clinical professional specialty. I have resuscitated what's left of people after a car accident, try to work out which body limb belongs to which person when there's multiple people. I have delivered bad news to relatives when their child has been killed. I have seen more blood and guts than you will probably ever see in your lifetime. So I'm not by nature soft. I don't normally cave at the knees when I see something that's tough like that, let alone an old man in his pyjamas in the street. So I know that what happened to me at that point was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, awakening me to God's mercy for this man. I believe that we live in an era and in a society where we don't know what mercy is anymore. Yesterday, those of us that went up to Melbourne marched for the Voice of the Babies March. The palpable lack of mercy from people in the crowd was profound. And from within, there was one young man who decided to stir the pot by saying, "Kill all the babies," and promptly got jumped on by security guards. But the lack of mercy was palpable. Walk On brought to us last week, Indonesia. How many of us have just forgotten that? How many have just forgotten it? We have children in detention on Manus Island. Myself, I've had a cycling accident where I was deliberately knocked off my bike last year when I was doing the Great Cycle Challenge by a bloke towing a boat. He took aim, crossed over the ripple lines to actually get me. He knocked me off my bike. I was clipped in upside down with a bike up like this in the street, and there were cars going up and down the road and nobody stopped. We live in an era and a society that doesn't know what mercy is anymore. And I think that's a problem for us as a church. Because we know from 2 Corinthians 4 that Satan has blinded the world. Who's got the blue card? Who did I give the blue card to? Paul, I'll give you the microphone. Can you read it for me, please?
And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
Thanks, Paul. What did I pray for at the beginning? We'd see. Because there is the force of darkness present to blind the world to the mercy of God. When was the last time you heard the word mercy used in any public arena, apart from Mercy Hospital? When was the last time you heard the word? Can you think of it? I can't. You ever seen it on Facebook? Nope. Why is mercy important? If you don't have a concept of what mercy is, how on earth will you understand your need for it and recognize God's mercy gift to us through salvation? If you don't know what it is, how will you see it? So my intention this morning is really to raise this up, because this is something that God has been nagging me about for 5 months. Now, I don't know what I'm going to do with this yet, but this is part of my journey. But I believe that it's part of our journey for the whole church, not just Church by the Bay. And I think it's a challenge, because I think we become a little bit blind as well and a little bit desensitized. I think sometimes in churches we kind of go, oh, salvos, they do the mercy thing. We don't do that. We get a bit desensitized to it. And yet we, as in the Gentile church, are told that we are vessels of mercy. Who's got Romans? Who's got the yellow card? Steve-O, can I give you a mic? Thank you.
Romans 9, 22-23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us.
Can you read it again for me, please, Steve?
What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us.
We are the vessels of mercy. And when we demonstrate mercy, we proclaim the riches of his glory. I think that the understanding of God's mercy is missing from our language, and we need to bring it back in, because it's critical for people's salvation. If we don't get this and we don't get our part in the mercy piece, then I don't think we'll see people saved, because they don't know. They don't know they're broken. They don't know they need God's mercy. So, what is the mercy of God? I found this definition, which I thought was kind of cool. Compassion for his creation that stimulates that essential part of his character to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves because it's within his power. I'll read it again. Compassion for his creation that stimulates that essential part of his character to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves because it is within his power. Mercy is compassionate and it's practical. It's giving to others what they can't do for themselves when it is in our power to do it. This is my definition. Mercy, for the Christian, is the conscious decision to deny ourselves self-gratification, to allow the power of God to flow through us for the benefit of those who have no power. Mercy is the conscious decision to deny ourselves self-gratification, to allow the power of God to flow through us for the benefit of those who have no power.
Say it again.
Mercy is the conscious decision to deny ourselves self-gratification, to allow the power of God to flow through us for the benefit of those who have no power. To put it another way, get over yourself so that God can use you. Get out of the way. I could have got off that bus, and I didn't. Kathleen? Oh, yes. Let me have the microphone to Kathleen.
Yesterday I was working in the op shop, and Shirley came in at about maybe 1:30, and my sister had already called me and she had stabbed her leg with a rake all the way to the bone. So Shirley said, "You need to be where your sister is." So Shirley stayed in the op shop. And I went to the hospital to where my sister was going. So, you know, the girls who work with me are always awesome. They're always amazing. They have mercy. And Shirley showed that to me yesterday.
That's great. Thanks, Kathleen. That's really good. I'm conscious of time, but I'm also conscious that we need to get practical. Thanks, Mike. So what I'd hoped we'd be able to do and to have time to do was to do a bit of practical action in figuring out what mercy might look like. So I've got these cards, and what I'd like everybody to do is to just, over the morning tea time, I'm just trying to find some, yeah, thank you, any old Sharpie or texter could do, thanks Dave. I'd like us to actually write down what might be one thing that would be a way in which you could demonstrate mercy. And when you've written that one thing, I want you to stick it with blue tack, and I'll put some blue tack out near the cup of tea, on the doors. And then I'm going to ask the small group leaders, when we've done that, to choose one to pray into. Do people understand what I'm asking? Does that make sense? Write down something that you think could be an act of mercy that we could do either individually or collectively as a church. Stick it on the door, and then small group leaders, during the morning tea time, I want you to go and choose one so that we can pray into it in our small groups. Make sense?
Yeah?
Yeah? Yeah? Okay. I'll come and badger you. And finally, I want to leave you with something that explains mercy in a different way. And I just want to apologise to any Year 12 students, past or present, for whom this might create trauma or bring back mad memories, because I want to talk to you and give you a picture of a particular speech from a particular play by William Shakespeare. I knew Bron would like that. Shakespeare was really interested in issues of mercy and justice, which is really interesting. He often brought those themes out in his plays. And in this particular play, The Merchant of Venice, there's Derek. Yes, you remember it well. Yes, I remember it well. What he does is that he talks about mercy, and he uses the play to do that. So the person that's speaking is a lady by the name of Portia, disguised as a man called Balthasar, as a lawyer, and she's in a court of law pleading for mercy from Shylock the Jew, because her suitor, I've forgotten his name, begins with B, her preferred suitor doesn't have any money, so he's gone to a Jewish moneylender, Shylock, to get money. And his friend, who's a merchant, has gone guarantor for that loan. And Shylock has said, if you default on this money, I want a pound of flesh. Okay, so that's where that saying comes from. You can get your pound of flesh. So the loan is defaulted. The Jew wants his pound of flesh. So Portia, disguised as Balthasar, the lawyer, goes to plead for mercy, and she says this. Let's hope I get this right. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as a gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. It is mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes a throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute of awe and majesty, wherein doth lie the fear and dread of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. And earthly power doth like us gods become when mercy seasons justice. Therefore, Jew, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy. And that same prayer doth teach us to render the deeds of mercy. Okay. So if you couldn't work your way through all that language, what she's saying is that mercy is an attribute of God that comes from a position of power, and that when we demonstrate mercy, we are demonstrating the characteristic of God himself. When we are in a position of power, we should demonstrate mercy to others. I'll leave it there. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are a merciful God. Thank you that you have shown us mercy. Thank you that we are your vessels of mercy to this world. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, would you just speak to us? Give us your insight about what this thing is about mercy that you want us to hear and to understand and then to act on. Would you bring to mind the places where mercy is required that you want us to step into as individuals and as a church? Help us to see, remove the eyes of blindness, and help us to be faithful, reflecting your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Yours? Can I give you a microphone so it gets recorded? Is that all right? Thanks.
I'll be quick. I was reading a book during the last couple of weeks of Jeffrey Bingham. He was New Creation, I think, but he was in a prison camp in New Guinea, and he really prayed for mercy. He was starving, hungry, and they were given rice cakes, and he prayed, God, give me the strength to take the smallest rice cake with a good motive, not with a holier-than-thou one, but just a pure motive. And he said he'd learnt to allow God in him to take the smallest rice cake, and he put that into practice in all his life then, to put others first and to take small for himself, but to be available for God to use. I just wanted to share.
Yeah, thank you. That's a really practical example. We need that, don't we? We need practical, just like Titus needed to see practical examples or to demonstrate practical examples to the Cretans. We need that too. We need to see that. When things go from our language, we need to be able to see what that looks like in our modern day. So thank you. That's great. Thanks. Back to you, Bronno.